Excuse me one second. The public broadcasting company produced a show based on the Charles Dickens novel, Little Dorrit. Well, in the story, Little Dorrit lives with her father, and he's in the debtor's prison. He's been in the prison for years. Now, I believe she was free to go out. I'm not sure, but I thought she could. But her father is never allowed out for any reason at any time. The only way he'll ever leave is to pay his debt or to die. Well, I enjoyed watching the story, but is that really a good thing to put someone in prison because they owe a debt? Now, I'm not picking on our British brothers because we do the same thing here in America. We don't call it debtor's prison, but we say, well, he's paid his debt to society after someone serves their prison time. Well, even religion uses the concept of a debtor's prison. One religion teaches some people will go to a place of torment and stay there until their sins are paid for. And then after that, they can get out and then go to be with God. But some other people never get out. They pay for their sins in a different place. It's a place of torment for eternity. That would be the ultimate debtor's prison. But is the idea of a debtor's prison really a good thing? Is it something God would do? Now, Jesus did say in Matthew 25 something like that could happen. Matthew 25 or excuse me, Matthew 5:25. Jesus said, agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and you're cast into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall by no means come out of there till you've paid the last penny. Now, he is just expressing a fact. You could go to prison and stay there till you pay or die. Now, this verse doesn't say that that is what Christ would do. He's showing what men will do to their fellow man. Would God really put someone in a debtor's prison? Is it even in his nature, his divine nature, to hold a grudge or hold a debt against someone and make them suffer in prison until they pay up? Well, that would seem to conflict with God's promise to forgive when people truly repent. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise that God will do that for us. God is certainly faithful to keep his word and his promises. That is his character, his nature, his divine nature. Today we'll look at the divine nature of God with regard as to how we can partake of that divine nature with the help of promises God has made. Now, God has made certain promises to us that will help us partake of his divine nature. He's offered us some incredible promises with certain conditions attached. The promises, along with their gifts, are undeserved, and the conditions are fair and reasonable. These promises are to be a blessing for us and to us, and we should rightly desire to have them. But God has also made certain other promises that he is just as certain to keep. And these promises also include conditions that are just and fair and reasonable. However, these promises could be understood to be not desirable and ones we would not like to receive. Now, I'm not saying God will put us in a debtor's prison, but we'll also see while every promise is indeed just and fair, we have to be careful as to what promises we end up with, which ones we claim, not by our words and prayers, but by our actions and deeds. Now, it's true, sin enslaves us, so we would be in a prison of sin in a certain kind of way. But I use this example of the debtor's prison as an introduction to contrast man's way or man's nature in contrast to the nature of God. God's divine nature is to forgive and to help people get out of the prison of sin. The only way we will ever or could ever be completely free from the prison of sin is to have that divine nature in us. We must have or grow into and partake of the same nature as God. Now, who would ever think that God would make a negative promise? God is love, God is merciful, and the Father of mercies. He's just and fair and good. Well, why then would he ever make a promise that no one would want him to keep or apply to them? Well, the answer is contained in that very fact. God is just and fair, and we'll talk about some of them later. First, we'll establish God has promised us some great things. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. Verse 4, by which are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. As a result of these exceedingly great and precious promises, we can receive and partake of the divine nature. Having a divine nature, of course, is a wonderful result, to say the least. But the thing is, there are some certain responsibilities that go along with partaking of and having or developing a divine nature. The promises are true and certain, but they do come with responsibilities. This afternoon we'll look at some promises and some responsibilities required to claim them. The title for the sermon today is The Divine Nature Comes with Responsibilities. The divine nature comes with responsibilities. We'll look at some of these exceeding great and precious promises, and we'll look at the terms and conditions that accompany them. If these promises are to produce such an incredible and astounding result of producing a divine nature in us, well, we would expect that someone would have the responsibility to make sure that actually happens. And we'll see that that someone is us, you and me. God will keep his promise. That's the easy part. We know God is faithful. He'll keep his word. His responsibility is not in question. So we go through some of these promises. We'll consider our responsibilities, our part, our duty to fulfill the required terms and conditions that accompany them. Now, we're talking about promises that will result in our receiving the divine nature. And every one of those promises requires something on our part. Well, what about salvation? Isn't that a free gift? We don't have to earn it. In fact, we can't earn it. Well, that's absolutely true. We cannot earn it. But does that mean there's no responsibility, no duty on our part with the process of receiving salvation? Because some people do believe they don't have to do anything. They don't believe they actually do have a responsibility in the process. But notice 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14. But you continue in the things which you've learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now that sounds to me like there's a need on our part to fulfill at least some certain requirements to receive the gift of salvation. The Scriptures are able to make you wise to salvation. Paul doesn't say they automatically give you salvation, whether you know them or not, or live by them or not, or obey them or not. Those requirements don't earn it, but they're required just the same. You know, a contest could offer a free prize, no purchase necessary, but you still have to actually enter the contest. You fill out entry form or some type. You have to do something to win, or at least do something to claim the free prize. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly finished unto all good works. The Scriptures show us, teach us, what are our duties and our responsibilities to receive and partake of the divine nature. I don't want to get off the subject too much, but we know in God pours out the seven vials of wrath and mentions that in Revelation 16. If nobody had any responsibility connected with salvation, well, then why would God be angry? Why would he send such punishment and correction? See, we need doctrine. We need reproof. We need correction. We need instruction in righteousness. In Romans 6, starting in verse 17, here we read, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. We've been let out of the sinner's debtor's prison. Now, we don't go right back into debt. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness to holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. But what fruit had you then in those things that now you're ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. So, making the point, we do have some personal responsibility to be able to partake of the divine nature. Well, now we'll notice some of the promises that make it possible for us to partake of that divine nature. Well, first, we'll point out who the promises are given to in the first place. We know from 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, God does have a timetable, so he calls some people now and some later. But it's only those who are called now who are able to come to Christ and begin the process of partaking of the divine nature. We know this by heart, John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And another point is that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So God calls us, he leads us to repentance, and we can begin to fulfill our responsibilities to develop the divine nature in us. Now, I don't want this to sound like we are taking any credit. All the credit goes to God. God helps us. He guides us through the process. He holds us up. He sees us through all the way to the end. But he does have us do some things. He leads us to repentance, and then we actually do have to repent. What does it mean to repent? When we say we repent, what do we mean? Well, repentance is a profound realization of our sins and then resulting sorrow that leads us to change our thoughts and actions. So the heart and core of repentance is change. If we're ever going to partake of the divine nature of God, we have to have that deep, heartfelt surrender to God. So here's the first promise we'll look at that helps us partake of the divine nature. Acts 2:38. I think you can all picture that in your mind. You don't even have to turn there, but we can. Just, we'll read it anyway from the printed word here. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is the promise that makes it possible for us to grow and develop the divine nature within us. Again, this is all to God's credit. He now gives us the power and the ability to begin the growth process. It's impossible for anyone to completely surrender his or her will to God on their own. And that's why God grants us repentance. But we also need the will, the desire, and the choice, have to make that choice to repent. Philippians 2:13 makes that, proves that. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The New Living Translation says, "For God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases Him. We'll do God's will if we have His divine nature. And if we will not do God's will, well then, of course, we wouldn't be partaking of it. So we see that's clear in the Scripture. A couple of verses on that. Matthew 7:21. Christ said, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." A couple more on that. Matthew 12:50. "Whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." In John 5:30, Christ said, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me." And just one more on that. King David, he tried very hard to do God's will. Acts 13:22 says, "And when he had removed him, he raised up to them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will.'" It's quite a wonderful thing for God to say about someone. So God's Spirit helps us let God tell us what to do. I'm sure we've all heard someone say, "Nobody's going to tell me what to do." Or they might say, "Don't tell me what to do." Well, that attitude goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Satan was able to deceive Eve into thinking God should not tell her what to do. Adam was not deceived. So apparently he decided that God was not going to tell him what to do either. Having that attitude isn't going to result in developing the divine nature. We just read Jesus would actually seek God's will and not his own. What is so bad about somebody telling us what to do? We all need instruction from time to time. Most of us have had a boss. He'd tell us something he wanted done. And hopefully we did what they said, because they probably did know what they're talking about. But people want to choose to decide what they want to do. So it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil all over again. It's my choice. It's my life. It's my decision. Well, there's a huge problem with that method of thinking. That's thinking that seeks to satisfy the flesh, or that results in the works of the flesh. I'd like to turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 19. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are clearly seen, which are these." And it gives a list of 17 choices people make that they call good instead of evil. Well, I won't read through all of those right now. I mentioned in the start of the sermon that some promises from God are not the ones we want. Well, here's one of them. The last part of verse 21, this is a promise from God. "Anyone who lives this way as a lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God." That means they will go into the lake of fire. That they won't partake of the divine nature. Their life will come to an end. The rest of verse 21 says, "Of which I tell you beforehand, and I've told you in the time past, they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And God will keep his word about that. There's other scriptures that list sins and lifestyles to avoid. I'll just give some of them to you. These would be things that are opposite of the divine nature. So it stands to reason we'd need to be on our guard and avoid these. Revelation 21:8 lists a few. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? See, we can just read that. We have to understand that that is a promise. God will be faithful about this. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves of mankind. So that's talking mostly about sexual immorality there. I'm sorry. I got ahead of myself. This one is Revelation 21:8. The fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, this one says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived about it. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, or abusers of themselves of mankind. So again, sexual immorality. Verse 10, nor thieves, that includes dishonesty, nor covetous or drunkards, that would include overdoing the drinking even, nor revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. In 2 Timothy 3, there's another list. And God's divine nature does not contain any of these awful attitudes. 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. For men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power from such turn away. So again, the warning is that people who are careless about these things or desire to make these choices in how they live their life, they're going to lose their life. Now, we all have to recognize that at least some of the pulls of human nature are at work in our minds. Now, not every human consistently yields to every trait of human nature. But we all sin. We all have weaknesses. One person might fall into greed. Another might be self-righteous or full of pride. Someone else might have a problem with honesty or truthfulness. But in some way, we all exhibit self-centered, self-serving thinking and behavior. We have to change the way we think. So we have been given the Holy Spirit to help us change. And then after we receive the Holy Spirit, we're better able to sustain right behavior and have that as the fruit of our new way of thinking. The thing is, God wants our good. He knows what is truly good for us. He tells us what is good, and He certainly has the right to tell us what to do. The promise of His Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to partake of the divine nature. Our responsibility is to ask for God's Spirit to be renewed daily and let it guide us and strengthen us as we do grow in God's nature. We don't have to read the account of the 10 virgins today, but those scriptures are there to remind us we have to be ready at all times for the return of Christ. So we have a responsibility to seek God daily to ask for His Holy Spirit to be in us. Another promise that helps us become partakers of the divine nature is that God's Spirit will guide us with truth. John 16:13, it says, "But when the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth." That is a promise. Our responsibility is to let God's Spirit guide us into all truth. We're not the ones to decide for ourselves what is true or not, good or not, evil or not. We let God tell us. Now that's different than God telling us what to do. This is God telling us how. If we're going to partake of the divine nature, we have to know what it's like, how does it act, what does it do, what does it produce. So back in Galatians 5, we read what it produces. Galatians 5:22. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law." We have the responsibility to grow in these qualities of character. Now, we all know that, and we all try to do that. These are the basic things for us to have as part of our character. God is love. All of the fruit of the Spirit reflects an attitude of love towards others. The works of the flesh we mentioned all reflect an attitude of selfishness, of getting and taking for the self. Instead of believing God, even about the things we eat, some people will insist no one's going to tell them what they can or cannot eat or how they should eat. Well, here's something it proves that people are still taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're deciding for themselves what they think is good. This was from Star Tribune, November 19th of this year. The title is "Iron Rich Cuisine." "You eat meat, so why not blood?" asked the Globe and Mail, which sampled several Toronto restaurants, including the Italian eatery, Bucca's Spaghetti. It had spaghetti with blood-blackened noodles, and then some figs and almonds and stuff, on a base of custard of dark chocolate and slow-cooked pig's blood. "Patrons thought we were crazy." "Yes, okay," said this one chef, "but now they can't seem to get enough. The Black Hoof restaurant uses 10 liters of fresh blood a week for dishes such as blood custard, seasoned with rosemary and pickled pears. Montreal's DNA kitchen sometimes highlights blood soup and blood pasta. The Noma in Copenhagen, Denmark, which some believe to be the best restaurant in the world," and we could say, well, and some don't, but "marinates cauliflower in pig's blood." We just read 2 Timothy 3. It said people would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The divine nature is not rebellious to the Word of God, even down to the smallest things, things like what we eat. To eat such filth on purpose is a deliberate choice of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. People are calling that stuff good, and God has something to say about that. In Isaiah 66, if the world of Christianity in today's society would read this clear warning from the Scripture, they might not be so quick to do away with God's food laws. Isaiah 66. I'd like to start in verse 15. It's talking about when Christ returns. Isaiah 66, 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his word will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. It sounds like he is upset right now. In verse 17, they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the garden, behind the tree in the mist, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. As we grow in becoming more like Christ and develop his nature in us, we want to listen to him about what we eat and what not to eat. We want to obey in the great things, and then we should want to obey in the least things. Now, I don't call eating blood-soaked food least as if it's okay, because it is not okay. But as distasteful as that is, it isn't killing or robbing somebody, but sin is sin. And eating swine's flesh is specifically mentioned as a reason the people in Isaiah 66 were consumed with fire. The Spirit of truth will guide us into all truth. That's a promise that'll help us grow in the divine nature of God. These people, they'll have to learn the hard way. God means what he says. The swine and its blood is not for human food. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but it is a sin to lust after things that God has said we're not to eat. We know that's true, so we don't eat the wrong things. That's part of our spiritual growth. Another promise we have to help us is found in Matthew 1, verse 21. Matthew 1, verse 21, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I'd like to read just a short comment from Haley's Bible Handbook about that. He says, "These genealogies form the backbone of Old Testament annals, carefully guarded through long centuries. They contain a family line through which a promise was transmitted 4,000 years, a fact unexampled in history. We have a promise that Jesus would be and is our Savior." 1 John 2, read verse 1 and 2. 1 John 2, 1. "My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." An advocate is like a lawyer. He's one who defends. He pleads in favor for another. Verse 2, "He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So he, Christ, will help us to come out of our sins and stay out. He is our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 17. "Wherefore in all things it was proper for him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid them that are tempted. So if, or rather when, we sin, we need to confess our sins to God and seek his forgiveness. And we do that through our high priest. We go before God in the name of and through the office of Jesus Christ. Again, our high priest. Now, we might not think about it this way, but sin is an offense to God. It offends him. I'd like to read a quote. This was from Abraham Lincoln, his 1863 proclamation appointing a National Day of Prayer. Mr. Gary Petty actually quoted this on a Beyond Today broadcast, and it was also printed in the November-December Good News. It's interesting to examine Lincoln's 1863 proclamation appointing a National Day of Prayer. It reads in part, "And whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men who to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord." And then the president went on to state, "It behooves us then," or in other words, it's proper then, "to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." Now this is Mr. Petty. "When was the last time you heard of anyone speak of God as the offended power? A real spiritual renewal must involve your submission to God and to his law, recognizing him as the righteous creator that you have sinned against. It is true that God loves you, but God's love, God's love isn't a free pass to disrespect his love. A personal revival requires you to get on your knees and admit that your ways don't work and seek his desire for your life." Quite an article. But as our high priest, Christ will give us the help we need to receive mercy and grace. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The way we receive the help is to ask. That is our responsibility. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Christ said that. "Everyone that asks receives, he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it will be opened." Now, how many times over the years that we've been attending services have we heard that scripture read? You know, many times, I'm sure. But it still is true. We need to ask. That's part of our responsibility. We need to stay focused on growing in grace and knowledge. We're growing in that divine nature of God. And we've been given great promises of help and encouragement. And we also have some warnings to take our responsibilities serious. We're told, put off the old man, be a new creation. We pray, we study, we ask God to show us where we need to change. And as we do those things, we see the old nature, the human nature, begin to change. We don't do things in the same old way. We don't think in the same old way. So as we grow spiritually, we do that a little better day by day. And we partake of the divine nature a little bit more day by day. We keep going forward. Remember, we're on a very narrow road. It's not an easy one, but a clear sense of purpose and direction helps us stay on course. Another thing helps us stay focused on growing in the divine nature, that is keeping our minds on the big picture of what God is doing. We don't want to dwell excessively on ourselves or our problems. Our prayers for others and for the work are an important part of our spiritual growth, as well as help others. And it helps us rely on God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul points that out. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Read verses 8 through 11. This is different than the King James Version, but I didn't write down which one I used here. But verse 8, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. We will face trials, but even the trials are to be counted joy to us because they help us grow in the divine nature. We don't look back, but we will finish what we started. Everyone has been given free choice, but Jesus clearly expects us to stay faithful to him and produce fruit in our lives that is pleasing to him. The result of all the help we receive from Christ and God the Father and our doing our part in fulfilling our responsibilities to grow in right character will be an entrance for us into the kingdom of God. The time will come. Christ will return to this earth. And he's going to establish that kingdom. Now, I have a few scriptures here. I know we think of these verses as prophecy, but they're promises as well. Revelation 11:15, it says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Again, it's a promise. A couple more, Daniel 2:44, "The days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which will never be destroyed. The kingdom will not be left to other people. It'll break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever." And a couple in Revelation, Revelation 20 and verse 6, Revelation 26, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power." We can read that as a promise. "And there'll be kings, priests of God and of Christ, and reign with him 1,000 years. And in Revelation 5:10, it says, "He's made to us, to our God, kings and priests, and will reign on the earth." See, we can trust and rely on these promises. They're sure. They're certain. God is offering us such wonderful and unimaginable promises of the brightest future possible. Just a few more scriptures. Ephesians 1. I read verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Philippians 1 and verse 6, it says, being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Second Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our eventual salvation is guaranteed if we continue to seek God and to allow His Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Our responsibility is to let God guide us, to let God tell us what to do. We won't review them right now, but we have the responsibility to put on the spiritual armor of God. God provides that for us. We're to draw close to God with some prayers and fasting. And then we are to control every thought and serve God in our thinking. It's not easy to do, but it is part of our responsibility. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. It tells us, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Obviously, it takes God's Spirit to do that, but He's faithful that He will give it to us. We can do it. Well, we could not cover all the wonderful promises God makes to us in the time frame of one sermon. But I'd like to briefly mention a few more. When life isn't going so well, we might say things like, I can't go on. God promises His grace is sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12:9. I can't figure things out. God promises He will direct our steps. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. I'm too tired. God promises He will give us rest. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Nobody really loves me. God promises He loves us. John 2, verse 16. It's not worth it. God promises it will be worth it. Romans 8, 28. I can't manage. God promises to supply all our needs. Philippians 4, 19. I'm always worried and frustrated. God promises you can cast all your cares on Him. 1 Peter 5:7. I'm not smart enough. God promises to give us wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. I feel all alone. God promises He will never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5. God has promised He will never leave us or forsake us. He will guide us, protect us, never allow more than we can endure. We are to inherit all things, living our eternal life in our spirit bodies, which means we'll never have pain, suffering, or fear, or danger. He promises us mercy and forgiveness and a part in the first resurrection. You can make your own list, come up with so many more wonderful promises. Finally, Paul describes the wonderful results of all that God is doing for us. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. I'll read from the NIV for this one. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will, that's a promise, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Well, brethren, if someone asked you, what was the sermon about today? What would you say? Was it about doctrine or reproof or correction or instruction in righteousness? Because we did say we need those things. Let's turn to Hebrews 10 for a final scripture. And then to answer that question, Hebrews 10. Start reading in verse 16. This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. That sounds like the divine nature to me. Verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Again, it's a nice promise. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful who promised. And let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This sermon was about wonderful promises that should encourage all of us to confidently endure to the end. It's about fulfilling our Christian responsibilities with the confident assurance that we truly do have God's help to succeed. The sermon was a sermon of encouragement, a sermon meant to exhort us. That word means we call, we invite to be of good comfort. It means a desire to give and urge forward, to encourage. So let's continue to encourage each other to stay alert, hang in there spiritually. We are growing in grace and knowledge. The encouragement is to not quit. Don't give up, especially when we're so close to the finish. The world today is still held captive by Satan's debtor prison of sin and deception. But we've been released from that debtor's prison and the bondage of sin. We do have the privilege and the responsibility to go forward in freedom without wavering and with a true heart in full assurance of faith that God will help us stay faithful to the end. We will one day become changed completely into the glorious and divine nature of God and everything that means. It means eternal life. It means receiving an eternal spirit body. It means having perfect, holy, righteous character. We've been promised some exceedingly great promises. Let's continue to encourage one another as we all faithfully fulfill our spiritual responsibilities and as we wait together for God to keep His promise and to share with all of us His divine nature.